All right, well, if you remember, we are looking at our survey results that we took, the theological survey from Ligonier several months ago, and the question on the Trinity came up, and thankfully everyone did very well on that. Everyone answered the same exact thing. I'm very thankful for that, but do want to spend some time talking about the Trinity. And no doubt, a lot of what we will look at is probably familiar to most of you, maybe not all of you, and we may even get into some areas that aren't. So hopefully we can gain some more understanding here. So this is most certainly one of the most essential bedrock doctrines of the Christian faith. The Trinity is what makes the Christian doctrine of God unique amongst all of the monotheistic religions in general, and specifically if you look at Judaism and Islam, Christianity is very unique in that sense. And so a warning in that is that we need to be aware not only of other religions and their theology, but we need to be aware of the significance, the importance, the uniqueness of the Trinity, because it's very easy, and this is another question on that survey, it would be very easy to assume that when we talk about God with a Jew or with a Muslim, that we are talking about the same God if we don't understand the uniqueness of what we see in the Scriptures. And so, certainly we appear to be odd in the midst of these other ideas, and as such have been confused as being polytheistic or having many gods, but that's certainly not what the doctrine of the Trinity teaches us. But we have to avoid the temptation to reduce Jesus to the level of Buddha or Muhammad or even Moses, as is often done within these other religious systems. So, in that sense, the primary defining doctrine of the Christian faith that defines God as God, the essential part of the doctrine of God that one must believe to be a Christian, is that God is who He is as we understand the Trinity. So if God is not God as Trinity, He is not God, because He has revealed Himself in that way. And so to simply speak of God, but to have nothing said of Him as Trinity, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is not to truly speak of God as He is in our in a right understanding of how the Bible makes Him known. John Calvin said this. He said, "The bare and empty name of deity merely is to flutter in our brains without any genuine knowledge if we think of God apart from Trinity." So, that being said, as essential as it is, that doesn't mean, obviously, that understanding the Trinity is an easy thing, nor does it mean that we will ever fully grasp exactly what we have been shown by God about the Trinity. But God has given us a lot, and so we want to understand it as He's given it. So the important thing to see, and we'll talk about the history of the doctrine of the Trinity in a moment, but one of the really important aspects of understanding the Trinity is that if we overemphasize any elements of the Trinity, or we underemphasize any elements of the Trinity, we very easily, very quickly drift into theological error, and probably what has been at some point in history declared as heresy. So nearly every heresy within the church related to the Trinity has been an over or an underemphasis on one aspect of what we are going to discuss. So, and Christians are really good about finding other people's errors. So they've all been pointed out. So if there's an error, it's been dealt with in the history of the church, most assuredly. So the language of the Trinity, as we talk about the Trinity now, was really developed as we now recite together the Nicene Creed. But this was In the 4th century, the Nicene Creed of 325 was formed so that the church could deal with the heresy of Arius. Now, Arius was a clergyman in Alexandria, not Virginia, but he was trying to combat what he thought was a false emphasis on Alexander's, what he said, his blurring the distinctions of the nature between the Father and the Son in his emphasis on what we call eternal generation, and we'll get into that eventually. But that is really the heart of the debate as the church then formed the council to come to what we now have in the Nicene Creed. So, and again, it's important to remember creeds and confessions. It's not that new doctrine is being developed. It's simply that the things the church have believed and has always believed is being clarified and articulated in a clear and concise manner. And so what the Council of Nicaea did was give us a clear, very distinct articulation of the Trinity. And that's one of the reasons why we recite that as a church from time to time, that we would be reminded of who this God is. And so Arius was declared a heretic, and we got the Nicene Creed. And I very strongly believe that one of the reasons error exists in the church is that God uses that error to help us to be more clear about what we believe. That those are actually things that God has ordained for our benefit so that as they arise, the church is forced to deal with it, and then we have things like the Nicene Creed that all these couple thousand years later we can now recite together and think through. So much of what we will talk about will come from the Nicene Creed and from our own London Baptist Confession. So we have to be balanced here, though. We can't, as I was saying, we can't over or underemphasize anything, and that's a difficult reality because the Trinity is so mysterious in many ways. We're always looking for ways to talk about it, and as that happens, we can easily drift in any direction, and really what we'll find is that the moment you say the Trinity is like whatever, you're going to say something that is in error. So the Trinity is not like anything. The Trinity is the Trinity. This is God. So Turretin said, "The sacred mystery of the Trinity can neither be grasped by reason nor demonstrated by example, but can be discussed only on the authority of revelation as received by faith and respected by piety." And I think that's a very good summary of the reality that we're dealing with. So, as we talk about the Trinity, we are talking, I've got multiple colors here now to choose from, very excited. We talk about three subsistences. Maybe a new word for some of you. Subsistences. Yeah, I think I spelled that right. No, that's an E, not an A. Subsistence is, there we go. Now, you'll often hear the Trinity talked about as three persons, which is not incorrect. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are each persons of the Trinity, but more accurately, we speak of the three subsistences because it's a more technical term. And so I'll talk about what the term means. There's no real doctrinal difference between subsistence and person, but it is more accurate in terms of what we're saying. So what we're saying here is an emphasis on the one essence of God. That God is one essence. There's a oneness in his essence. In other words, there is one divine essence, but three subsistences. persons, three subsistences. So this helps us to understand the Trinity, because what we're saying is that these three subsistences share one essence. And this is why there's nothing like this that we can look to and say the Trinity is like whatever. And you've all probably heard all the various ways people try to describe the Trinity, and we'll look at some of those at some point and see why each of them is an error. So, in modern usage, the word subsistence refers to a person's essential needs, and especially we talk about sustenance, our food, our drink, or we talk about money. So to say that someone lives at the level of subsistence is to say that they have the bare minimum, right? That they're making it by having what they need, the essentials. So sub means under, and so the word subsistence literally means to stand under. And so what is meant by that, another way to understand this with regard to the Trinity, is that we are saying that the persons of the Trinity stand under the one essence of God. I know that is clear as mud, but we'll try to sort through that a little bit. But this is why it's really important that when we think about the Trinity, that we think of words like divine, we think of words like infinite. These words are in the Council of Nicaea dealt with these words very specifically. Our own confession deals with these things very specifically because it establishes the reality of who God is and how God is. So the distinction is with man being man versus and man being finite versus God being God and God being infinite. And so only one person can subsist within their own essence. There's no way that in our essence we could be anything other than what we are as individuals. And so God, on the other hand, subsists in one essence and one divine substance in which the three persons of the Trinity subsist or come under that essence. So that's one of the most important things to remember. One essence, three persons or subsistences that fall out, if you will, under that essence. And those, of course, are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this stands in direct opposition to any anti-Trinitarian understanding, and throughout history we've seen many. And we could go through all of those, but maybe we'll look at those later. So, one divine essence. What does that mean? The way our confession talks about it is to say of one substance, power, and eternity, and speaking of the persons, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. Again, I know that's very clear language, but very important. And again, this is understandably very difficult, but we have to use the technical language and the difficult language because there's no other way in our human understanding to be able to talk about these things. We just don't have the words, if you will, to be able to discuss such a mystery. And so what we're saying is there are not three essences mysteriously joined together. The Father doesn't have his own essence, the Son his own, the Holy Spirit his own, and then they're all mysteriously brought together. That's not how that works, because then you would have something that looked like a pie divided in three ways, and God is not divided. And so we don't have three essences mysteriously joined together, but only one undivided essence. There is no division. So each member of the Trinity is not part of the divine nature. Each member of the Trinity is not part of the a part of the Godhead, if you will. They're not part divine and part personal. But all three are one divine nature, and so that's why we speak of them having one subsistence, power, and eternity. So the Bible identifies over and over again, and we see this repeatedly, that there is but one God, and thus only one essence. Think of several passages. Deuteronomy 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is," what? One. 1 Corinthians 8, "For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, yet for us there is one God." The words of the Apostle Paul. Galatians 3:20, again, he says God is one. 1 Timothy 2, he says, "For there is one God." So there's no confusion in the Christian church of the essence of God being one. And one of the difficult issues that we need to clear up is that God is one essence, and thus each subsistence has this divine essence, and yet it being undivided. And this is where it becomes very tricky. Because we think, okay, we have one, but as one essence, now we have these three persons, and so what is that? It just means maybe that each one sort of gets some of the essence. But that's not at all what the Bible shows us. That each member of the Trinity has the fullness of the divine essence of God. It's undivided. And so the Father is fully God, the Son is fully God, the Holy Spirit is fully God, and as we think of the three together, we have one God. Again, nothing in the world to look to that would even come close to being able to compare. And so if the truth that each subsistence having the whole divine essence is not affirmed, then the result is a oneness sort of idea that reduces God to something less than he is. And it's a denial of the threeness altogether. Because then you just have three individual deities, and they may agree, they may be in concert with one another, but at the end of the day, they're three individual deities as opposed to being one essence. And so we have to maintain this tension. God's essence defined in such a way that it is understood that God is a single essence in three subsistences. So, that's really easy to understand, right? And even if I started to draw a picture, we'd probably get off on the wrong foot. There is one that may be helpful, and we'll get to that at some point. So let's think about each subsistence of the Trinity. First, of course, we have the Father. Now, what are the essential, we'll kind of weave back and forth between the specifics of the doctrine, but also want to talk about the work. Because now that we have this understanding, or we think through the one essence of God and three subsistences, we also have to think about the specific roles of each member of the Trinity. The Bible clearly lays out for us what each member of the Trinity does. And so when we are looking to God for certain things or in certain ways, it's important for us to think along the lines of what the roles are of each member of the Trinity, that we can be accurate in our understanding, that we can be accurate in our prayers. The very reason we pray to the Father by the power of the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus Christ is because of the roles that are played by each member of the Trinity. So, what are the specific roles of the Father? What does the Father do? Or has he done? Yep, so that is by what we call decree, that God has decreed. So, the Father is the one who decrees. What else? Yeah, good. In the history of the church, a controversial statement, and we have something called the Filioque Clause, which the East and the West split over that idea right there, the East said, or Eastern Orthodoxy, if you've ever heard of the Eastern Russian or Greek Orthodox Church, they believe that the Holy Spirit and the Son were sent by the Father, and that is different from the understanding the Holy Spirit was sent by the Father and the Son. And that was a distinction that was made, and so Splitsville, and ever since then. good, important. What else? What else does the Father do? Yep, exactly. And we'll talk about that in the sermon today, that the Father has the role of judgment. And so as you think specifically, we think of the wrath of God. Really, we're thinking about the role of the Father there in revealing his wrath, revealing his anger against sin. Okay, so what about the Son? What's the role of the Son? Yeah, so we have the mediatorial work of the Son, who is the one who stands, if you will, between us and the Father as the one who has mediated for us. Again, we'll deal with this this morning as the one who has mediated our reconciliation with God, that we have Christ as our mediator. This is something I think is often confused by Christians. We don't think of the work of creation being the work of Christ so much, but the language seems fairly irrefutable in my mind, and especially as you get into Colossians 1, where Paul talks about Christ, that by the word of God, all was created and all is sustained. Well, who does the Bible show us is the Word? It is Christ, and so the work is done and upheld by the Son. This is very distinct work of the Son, a shepherd, and all of these wonderful things that we say about Jesus as our shepherd, our brother, our friend, the one who has in the flesh made known many of the mysteries of God, has revealed to us the glorious truth of who God is and what he has done. Absolutely, our example, the unachievable example, right? We have Christ exemplar is the way that's spoken of theologically. So we see this in the Old Covenant, we see this in the New Covenant, we see Christ revealed physically. So whenever the Bible talks about, there's a distinction we have to make, because the Bible tells us that no one has ever seen God, but simultaneously speaks of these physical interactions with God. And so what do we have to understand there? That the person of Jesus, and that's a whole nother issue when we deal with his humanity and his divinity, but the person of Jesus is physically present in the creation that we might see and interact with him. And by we, I mean mankind. I don't know that any of us have had any direct physical interactions with Jesus in the flesh. And that's the important way we talk about that is that the Son is eternally begotten. Why is that important to say that he is eternally begotten? God does not change. And so this has to be an eternal reality, right? This isn't something where the Father existed eternally and then one day the Son came along and was a descendant of the Father. In that sense. So, yes, Christ is begotten, but that is an eternal begetting, if you will. That's why when Paul says in Colossians 1 that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, that has wrongly been understood as being like when we have our first child, our firstborn, that there was a time when he wasn't, but now he is. And the Bible itself and all of our creeds and confessions clarify that he is eternally begotten because he's immutable, because he cannot change. And so Another theological concept about around that is the eternal generation of the Son. You may have heard that term. That actually became a big debate a few summers ago in some prominent circles in Reformed theology. So historically, the church has affirmed the eternal generation of the Son to uphold these two simultaneous realities, that the Son is both one with the Father and yet is distinct from the Father, because they have one essence, right? But also they have their own roles, and they act as their own subsistence. Well, the Spirit, as was said earlier, we understand having been sent by the Father and the Son, and that's based on the language that even Jesus reveals in the Scriptures as he's talking about his role and the role of the Spirit. Remember, he says, "I will send a helper," right? And so it's this idea that in the same way that the Holy Spirit is being sent. The other thing is that as we talk about the begetting of Jesus eternally, there is an emphasis there on not just personhood in the divine essence, but also that there is a human essence. And so the language is a little bit different. So the concept the same, yes, but the language probably stated differently. So so the basic concept of eternal generation or the eternal begetting of the Son is that the Son, as the Son, possesses the full divine essence, as do all three members of the Trinity. As a result, here, though, of the Father having communicated the whole divine essence to the Son personally. But this was done eternally. This didn't begin, it always was. I don't know how else to explain that. So, as with many descriptions within the doctrine of God, as I said already, human language is very inadequate to be able to talk about the full breadth of the meaning behind any of these specific truths. But we try. So, when the beginning of the Son occurs in human terms, we have to think also in his humanity, there was a time when Jesus in his humanity did not exist, right? That Jesus was born into this world. Human begetting requires not only a father, but a mother, and yet the Son is eternally begotten by the Father alone. And so when we talk about the birth of Christ, we're very specifically talking about his humanity, not his divinity. And yet, the problem, as I even say that, is there's a conflict here of not dividing Christ. Because it's easy to say, well, when Jesus did this in his humanity, and when he did this in his divinity, and so now all of a sudden we have this division in Christ. And sometimes you'll hear, and maybe you've even thought this, that Jesus does something we see in the Bible, and we think, oh, well, he's God, so of course he did that. And yes, there is a reality behind that, but what we do then is we are de-emphasizing his humanity. And vice versa, when something happens with Jesus in his humanity, we have a tendency to say, well, he's human, of course. Which, yes, that's true, but we can't de-emphasize his divinity. And so it's a very difficult thing to even talk about to talk about Christ in these terms because of that same kind of thing we're trying to avoid with regard to the three persons of the Trinity. And so that's maybe a whole nother time we talk about what we call the hypostatic union, the relationship between the humanity and the divinity of Christ. Very important distinctions. So just one major example of that, and then we'll move on. When Jesus died on the cross, can we say that God died? No. God God is in the heavens and does all that he pleases. We talked before about the fact that all things are held together by God, and should there be even a millisecond of time when he stopped holding all things together, it would all cease to exist, the entire universe. And so if that's true, God cannot die. And yet, in looking at Christ, we understand he's fully divine, the God-man, and he died. He really, actually died, physically. And so the only way we have to be able to think about that, although very theologically not accurate, I guess you could say, is that Christ died in his humanity. But saying that creates a division. And so you see the conflict, you see the difficulty there. And in part, as we say these things, we're trying to describe something that the Bible just sort of says. And that's something I think is important for us to remember. As we try to drill down to these realities and understand everything as precisely as we can, which is not a bad thing. It's a good and a right thing theologically to do that. But the Bible just sort of comes out and says, Christ died. And we don't have the theological underpinning from scriptures in everything that's written. We have to piece that together. Yeah, I think as you get into what is actually happening on the cross, there's no doubt about the reality that could only be accomplished by the divine because of what it is, obviously the significance of it, but also all that had to be done prior to, leading up to that point, and then what was actually accomplished in being able to take upon the wrath of God for the sins of mankind, for all of his people, for all of time. Yeah, absolutely. And for all that to happen in a moment. Because otherwise, a person who is paying the penalty of death for their own sins, that is everlasting, right? We understand the everlasting nature not only of heaven but also of hell. Why? Because there's an infinite amount of time that is required to pay for our own sin. But Christ in a moment accomplished that, not just for one but for all of his people. So you may notice so we have a song we sing, and you may have sang it other places, and the words that we use are a little bit different. And can it be? And can it be that I should gain? I'm terrible at remembering words. What's that? Yes, good. An interest in the Savior's blood. Died he for me that I should gain? Is that right? So that reminds you of the song anyway. And so in the chorus to that song, as written by Wesley, the Arminian, he said something along the lines of, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And when we sing it, we change that word, that thou, my Lord, should die for me. Theologically, more accurate, that we would say the Lord, speaking of Christ, again, human nature, has died for us. And so that's why we've done that. So we didn't make any big announcements, we just did it. And if you didn't know that song before we started singing it, that's what's going on there. There's actually a whole verse that's changed to make the song reformed as well, but that was done by the Trinity Hymnal. So great, wonderful, beautiful song for the most part, but with that one important glaring error, because there are essential attributes of God that are denied if we talk about that, major doctrine being God's impassibility, his inability to suffer as God. So there you go. I just gave you a bunch of words that'll give you years of study. Well, and if you want a challenge, explain all of this to a to a 3-year-old, a 4-year-old. We have those conversations all the time. because something will be said about God, something will be said about Jesus, and a distinction's being made, which is important, but the one essence is not being understood, and so you always have this back and forth, this challenge. And, I mean, I have a hard time grasping that myself, so to be able to describe that to a child is very difficult. That's what I told the kids on the way here this morning, that they'll be in our Sunday school class, and we're talking about the Trinity, and Eva said, I hope my brain doesn't explode. And the very at the very heart of why we confess that God is incomprehensible, and this certainly falls within the realm of incomprehensibility, and yet have enough of an understanding from what God has revealed to be able to have this conversation that has now come to an end.